So we pray that you would lead our minds now, that you would open our eyes to the truth in your word, that you would change us. We pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua. We're in Joshua, and we're going to continue on in Joshua in the passage where we left off. Joshua chapter, this is exciting. Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. So let's get up to speed here. And as we do this, I would ask if you think of it, if you think of me, would you pray for me that God would give me his words, that we would hear his words, that we would be changed by him, that this would not be an exercise of mere human study, but that this would be a Holy Spirit exercise of his work enabling us to understand. So Joshua 21, what has happened thus far? Thus far, the Israelites have been brought into the land that God had promised them many, many years prior to this moment, right? And he had said to them, go in and take possession. It is yours. And the spies went and looked, and it was good land, but they came back with that bad report. And so then God left them in the wilderness to think about their... No. For 40 years they were in the wilderness until that generation had gone the way of every other generation. But there were two people yet remaining, Caleb and Joshua, those two that had said, we can take this land. God will give it to us if we move forward. And they do in this book, Joshua. They cross the Jordan. And we have just finished hearing the report of how God has divided up the land and given this particular inheritance. And these are the parameters for this tribe, and these are the parameters for this tribe. And last week, we learned that the very next step, before anything else could happen, what needed to be established. My people must have cities of refuge. And so God establishes these cities of refuge that are distributed throughout the land. On which side of the river, by the way? The river that divides the land. On both sides of the river, right? On the east side and the west side. Three on the east and three on the west, equally distributed among the people so that every person would have access to the cities of refuge. Are you with me? And now we start chapter 21. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest. Pause. Now, who are the Levites again? This is a tribe, the tribe of Levi, and has Levi inherited land. Levi has not inherited land because what is their inheritance? What is Levi's inheritance? God is Levi's inheritance. He is a unique tribe, isn't he? And they receive God himself as their inheritance. And so Israel, the rest of the clans, have received their inheritance, the 11 brothers. We get 12 because Ephraim and Manasseh, Joseph's kids, are divided into two, right? So now there are 12 pieces of land, and Levi is left. The heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest and to Joshua. Wait. And to Joshua, son of Nun. We have an official title given there, don't we? Joshua, son of Nun. We have Eleazar the priest, to Joshua, son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. So you have these three people represented here. This most likely indicates to us, the student of the word, the reader of the text here, that's you and me together, we'll be in the same boat, right? We are reading an official land giving here, or an official document, I should say. This is official. It is a notarized document, in other words. You see it there? The beginning of this text has a notarized stamp. Eleazar the priest, to Joshua son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. Verse 2, and they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan. What is Shiloh known for, and what do we need to remember as we're studying this? Shiloh. Shiloh is where what is? Shiloh is where the tabernacle is. Shiloh is where the Ark of the Covenant is located. Shiloh is where, another way to say it is, Shiloh is where who is? God is. This is where the rest of the seven tribes received their inheritance, was at Shiloh. And the decisions that were made at Shiloh were made in whose presence? God's presence. And so not only are we in the presence of Joshua, Eleazar, and the heads of the people of Israel, we are also in the presence of who? We're in the presence of God. This is not only notarized by human hands, it is notarized by God himself in the land of Canaan there. The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So who is saying these words? Let's get up to speed. Let's make sure we're engaged in the words that we're reading. These are English words, human words. The Levites have come to the heads of the tribes, to Joshua, to Eleazar, and said, the Lord promised something. The Lord commanded something. Where is that promise? It is something that Moses said in Numbers 35 is one of the places where it's recorded. God told Moses that the Levites were to receive not property like the rest of the tribes, because God was their inheritance. They were to receive certain cities in which they had free access to what? Live. The Levites, what are they supposed to do otherwise? Can I live in the attic of your house? Can I live in your basement? They'd have to fend for themselves. But God is saying, no, the Levites shall be given a place within the land. You are to allot them a space. Okay, look at what it says. The Lord commanded through Moses, that's Numbers 35, that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock. So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. Now look here. It's as if Israel has just received their Christmas gift. And now what? You have to give a portion away. What does that sound like? The first thing they have to do, it's a tithing thing. They've received this from God, and now what? It's going back. So Israel is in a sense tithing back to God. They're giving this away, verse 4. And how will they divide up? How will they figure out which land or which cities? I'm Simeon, and I'm hoping I don't have to give any of my cities up. I'm Judah, and I'm hoping I don't have to give any of my property up. Well, how does this work? Verse 4, look at it. It's a lot given. Not a lot will be given, although it will be a lot, but the lot will determine where and what cities are given. So the lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites. So those Levites who were descendants of Aaron the priest received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, 13 cities. Okay, who are the Kohathites? Anybody know? The Kohathites. Well, some background information that would be helpful. Genesis 46 tells us that Levi has, how many kids do you think? Levi has 3 male descendants. You know what their names are? Might have something to do with Kohath, right? Gershon is his firstborn son. Levi, we're talking about Levi. Is everybody on the same page? Levi's firstborn son is Gershon. His secondborn son, Kohath. And thirdborn son, Merari. 3 kids. And the first lot is given to which child of Levi? The middle child. Now, this kind of reminds us, once again, of how God does this. He doesn't choose the order that man would choose, right? Man would say Gershon should be the first one, right? He's the firstborn son. He gets the first pick. He gets the first lot. But the first lot goes to the Kohathites, the descendants of Kohath. Now, this gets very complicated, so I'll do my best to simplify it, all right? So everybody look at your word here. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites, so those Levites who were descendants of Aaron, the priest, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin, 13 cities. Now look at what verse 5 says. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim and the tribe of Dan and the half-tribe of Manasseh. 10 cities. And then it says, the Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribes of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. Wait, so I'm confused. The Gershonites is verse 6. The Merarites is verse 7. And verses 4 and 5 are the Kohathites. What do you notice? They're getting more. Yeah, the Kohathites are getting more cities. They're getting two. They're divided into two. Now, what's the story with that? What gives? Well, see, this first tribe, the second-born son, there is a branch from Aaron, and there's the rest of them. There's a branch of the priestly branch, and then there's the rest of them. Now, we say priests, it throws us off because they're all priests, but there is a division, and the first lot goes to this Aaron's group, Aaron's family. There is a particular inheritance for Aaron's family. Do you understand? Then the rest of them get this other, okay? So the Kohathites have two inheritances because Aaron and Eleazar and this priestly line, and then the rest of the priests in the Kohathites, all right? You see it there? And they got 13, then 10, then 13, then 12. What does that add up to? Numbers, people? And I don't mean numbers as in the book of Numbers, but I mean numbers as in, although you can find this same number in Numbers, Numbers 35. this is 48 cities. You got it? 48 cities. Okay. Now, Joshua, as is typical for Joshua, he summarizes and then he tells us again. He summarizes. These last few verses have been summary verses, and now we enter into, what do you think? A more detailed description of what we just read. All right? Look at it. And here's the summary, wrapping up the summary. Verse 8, these cities and their pasture lands of the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Verse 9, buckle up. Everybody have hiking boots on? Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities. So first we have the two tribes, Judah and Simeon. They gave them these cities, which went to the descendants of Aaron. Okay, so which group are we talking about in the Kohathites? Which group? Aaron's group. The first group. Logically, it's the first one listed. It's the first detailed description because that's the first one given above. Of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them first, verse 11, they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak. We've heard of that before, right? Do you remember the passage when Kiriath Arba was given? Who received Kiriath Arba in the inheritance? Who was the first one to step forward and receive an inheritance? Caleb. And Caleb was the one that said, we can take the Anak. I'll take him alone with my tribe alone if you just let me have that space. And God says, you may have that space. You can have Kiriath Arba, also known as, look at your scripture there, also known as Hebron. That is Hebron in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. Now look at what verse 12 says. This is an interesting interlude interrupting our text. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. So, lest we forget that first giving, that first inheritance, that is still intact, but these priests shall have Kiriath Arba. Verse 13. And as is Joshua's style. Do you think he repeats himself? He repeats himself yet once again. Verse 13. Okay, let's start over because we need to get another running start at this. That's what verse 13 is. And to the descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands. Okay, So now that we know what Hebron is and all the backstory of that, let me say it again. These priests from this tribe, this line, gets Hebron. And then it clarifies the city of refuge for the manslayer, which reminds us from what? Chapter 20, last week, what we learned about last week. The first city that's given is a city of refuge. What is the city of refuge? For those that weren't here, what is the city of refuge? The city of refuge is the place where if you unintentionally killed someone, something bad happened and you made a huge mistake, you could run to the city of refuge. You weren't just suggested to, you were told, run, go. In fact, the whole land was set up so that you could find your way to the city of refuge, whichever was closest to you. So Hebron was the first one mentioned, and we see there it's a priestly city. Okay, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands. Libna is the other city, the next one, with its pasture lands. Verse 14, Jatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands, 16 there, Ain with its pasture lands, Jeddah with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, 9 cities of these 2 tribes. Okay, so we're going to be doing some adding here once again. What 2 tribes is referred to there? Judah. Okay, I've been in your shoes before. I've sat in services or I've sat in lectures where it's like, all right, this is just backstory. I don't really need to tune in. I don't really need to engage my mind. I'm asking you, engage with me. The first 2 tribes that are going to be giving from their share are Judah and Simeon. And out of Judah and Simeon, 9 cities shall be given to the priests. Do you see it? It says it. It outlines it there. Then in verse 17, the next tribe that is outlined is Benjamin. Benjamin, if you skip down to the end of verse 18, will be giving how many cities? 4 cities. And then the next group that will be giving a city will be from what tribe? You see it there? In verse 20, Ephraim is going to be giving some cities over. And how many cities will Ephraim give? The end of verse 22, 4 cities. And then the next city that's going to be giving land is from the tribe of Dan, verse 23, and out of the tribe of Dan. And how many cities do you think will come out of the tribe of Dan? Look at the end of verse 24 there. And then which city is next? Manasseh, and it's not city, excuse me, tribe. Have I been saying city? Is that why you're all so confused? And yeah, that's it. And out of the half tribe of Manasseh, how many cities do you think? 2 cities. Ah, why 2? 4. It should be 4. 2. Why 2? Because it's a half tribe. And if everything is working out the way that we think it's going to work out, what do you think is next? Verse 27. And to the Gershonites, one of the clans of the Levites were given out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Golan, so on and so forth. The end of verse 27, how many cities? 2. 2 for half of the tribe of Manasseh and 2 for the other half of the tribe of Manasseh. One is on the west side, one is on the east side, right? And they get 2 and 2. That means Manasseh gets 4 total. Verse 27. Verse 28, what's the next tribe that gets cities taken out of it? Issachar. And how many cities? The end of verse 29? 4 cities. And then Asher. How many cities are taken from Asher? And when I say taken, they still have, in a sense, control. It's still their property, but they will give it over to the use of the priests. Right? 4 cities. Verse 32, then the tribe of Naphtali. Naphtali gets 4, right? 4, so the end of verse 32 there, right? 4 cities. Oh, so I have your attention. There's 3 cities there. Good. What? That breaks the pattern. The cities of the several clans of the Gershonites were all 13 with their cities in the pasture lands. Okay, then let's keep going. Let's just see where we end up. And to the rest of the Levites, what tribe is next? Zebulun. Zebulun has how many? The end of verse 35 there? 4 cities. Reuben has how many? 4. Gad in verse 38 there? gets four cities. So if you are keeping track, it ends up being that there are 48 cities given entirely to the 12 tribes, just as the summary indicated. Now you see there, the pattern is pretty clear, except for two variations, right? The tribes of Simeon and Judah get how many? 13. And then Naphtali gets 3. Why the variation? Well, you know, scholars, I think it's brilliant that there's a variation here, and I'll tell you why. Scholars think that, you know, this passage is not historically accurate because, you know, clearly he's repeating himself, so this must be cut and pasted from something else. And the problem with that is, if it was invented of some scribe later on, which is this hypothesis by some theologians, if it was just invented, what did the scribe do wrong? You didn't get the division right. Why didn't you divide it accurately? You did it wrong. 3 for the one and 13 for the other two? That doesn't make any sense. Well, I think it tells us, it indicates to us that who's in charge here? God, you know, he was making it, all in all, he was making it very even across the board, but he let there be a variation in there just so that we remember what? He's in control. Who decided this? God decided. It wasn't wisdom of what? It wasn't the wisdom of man. It was God's insight and wisdom that divided it up just this way. So what is happening here in this text? And then if you go to the very end there, verse 41, the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. This is the division of the priestly cities. Okay, well now what are we going to, like, all right, let's pray. So what? And what do you think the Spirit recorded this for in this way? What is his goal and what is Joshua's goal by the Holy Spirit in penning it this way? And why are we studying this morning? That's the question that the student of the Word must be asking. What is God's purpose in this? Just so that we see that there were 48 cities given to the priests? Well, here's a few observations that I have that might help us with understanding this, okay? The first observation is this. Who was it that initiated this process? Go back to the beginning of this text. And then I also want you to remember how the other lots were divvied up. It was the Levites who came forward and said, what about our promise? And what about God's words? What about what he said to Moses? And you recall that Joshua corrected the rest of Israel for doing what? How long will you take possession of your land? How long will it take you to come forward and say, give us our lot? And here we see the opposite. And it's very much like which tribe? It's very much like Judah's tribe, where Judah and Caleb came forward at the very beginning and said, we're ready to go in and let's have what God promised us. And so the priests likewise, the spiritual leaders in their midst, come forward and say, we know the command of God must yet still be fulfilled, so let's have it done today. You see it there? They were eager, in other words, write this down, they were eager to see God's words fulfilled. Another observation I had is this, and I already alluded to it. This was Israel's opportunity to what? Give back to God. It's actually their second opportunity, if you didn't notice last week. This is Israel's opportunity to turn back to God and say, this is for your purposes and your glory, for our good, because it is for our good. Are you eager to give your first fruits to God? No, this is my gift. This is my gift. It's rightfully mine. Are we eager to step forward and say, okay, he can willingly have this. I'm willing to give it to him. Okay, then the third observation is this. Look at verse 12. This is so important. This interruption in our text, it's not just a bump in the road. It's actually an interruption for a purpose. And scholars go around and some of them don't quite grasp what's going on here. And so we have just, well, this is just history being recorded, and there was a clarifying remark there that just helped them to see that it was, that not all was given over to them, because Caleb was able to receive, and they wanted to defend Caleb, and there was a, do you see that but there in verse 12? But the fields of the city and its villages have been given to Caleb. I would suggest to you that but, that conjunction should be an and, which is the most often way that word is translated, and, not but and. Now look, I'm glad I get some chuckles when I say things like that. That means somebody's listening. Verse 12, and the fields of the city and its villages have been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. Now what's being said is not but they also got something. It's a affirmation. So what do we have in that location? Not only is it the location of where the priests will have land and space to exercise what they're doing, but it also is, and it is where Caleb lives. Now, what did we know and what did we conclude from the message, from the passage when we were studying Caleb and Judah? This is part of the reason this text is here, the whole text. Judah would become the location where what? The king would come. It would be the location where the king would be established. It'd be the location where ultimately Jerusalem would be. Now, what about Hebron? It's not a but here. In Hebron, there was both things going on. What happened in Hebron much later in our students of the word in our history here? Hebron. It's not just the place where the Anak lived. It's not just the place where Caleb overthrew the Anak with God's grace. It is the location where there is a young man who is anointed king of Israel. It is the original place where David, not Saul, but the Davidic kingship is established in Hebron. So what do you think God is alluding to here? His kingship is and it's tied into what? The priesthood. And it's not just any priesthood, it's Aaron's priesthood. So in the kingdom that would come from David's lineage, we have the priestly king. And ultimately down the road, the one that would perfectly fulfill that union there is who? Jesus Christ, the only one who is appropriately called priest and king, Jesus Christ. And so here we have a tipping of the hat. This is where the king will be, and this is where also the priestly line of the priests will be. Hebron. David is established there. And so is. And so Joshua is writing this down, and these two things overlap here. You see it? And it's a city of refuge. It's our city of refuge. The true king that would come in the priestly line would ultimately reveal for God's people his refuge, Jesus Christ. So that is an observation that I think is helpful in understanding this text. The third observation is perhaps more obvious, just a skimming. We have the fairly even spreading of the priestly cities, don't we? Meaning, God wanted the priestly cities spread out among his people. God's purposes were almost mathematically perfectly placed out. Spiritually, it was perfect. Perfectly spread among. Why would he want the priestly cities spread among his people? 48 of them across the countryside. Why not focus it in one area? Why not have, oh, this is where the holy city is. You see, is there a holy city here? There are 48 holy cities here. And I think this is a proper beginning to the kingdom of God. The priestly city is where? It's everywhere. It's that direction, it's that direction, it's that direction, and it's that direction. There isn't one Jerusalem at this point, is there? In other words, I want my people to understand that I am not where? Far away. I am close. I want every person who's in my land to be able to get to me, to be able to come to me. He spreads out the priestly city. See, this is just backwards because, there should be a capital. There should be a place where the center is going on. And this is, but here, where is the center? It's all over. Brothers and sisters, that is something we need to recognize. As followers of Jesus Christ, there is no spiritual place. You know, we think, this is God's house. Let me tell you something. You are not your house, not this building. You are God's house. So in a sense, we are these priestly cities scattered among people. Well, no, we're misreading this. There's a class of people that should reside in a monastery or in a specific place, and then people can go to them. No. What we see here is the opposite, and it's the opposite of the trend of the world. What do you think the kingdoms around them did? Do you think that they had kingdoms? And do you think that they had a center place? Do you think that Egypt had a focal point? Do you think that there was a person in charge in Egypt? And what is this telling us? This priest shall be here, this priest shall be here, this priest shall be here, this priest shall be here. Wait, is there a centerpiece? Yes, it's all around them. I thought Shiloh was the centerpiece. Well, it's given a scant name there at the beginning of this text, and the rest of this is given much more predominance, isn't it? Do you think God was to be worshipped throughout the land? Is how we might write that down. So if you're drifting, listen. This text shows us that God is to be worshipped throughout the land. Now, the most important observation I haven't made yet, I hope that you have made it, it's this. I'm going to start reading verse 13. The descendants of Aaron, the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands. Libna with its pasture lands. Jatir with its pasture lands. Eshtemoa with its pasture lands. Holon with its pasture lands. Debir with its pasture lands. Ain with its pasture lands. Jatah with its pasture lands. Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands. 9 cities out of these 2 tribes. Then 17. Then out of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands. Gibeah with its pasture lands. Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Almon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The cities of the descendants of Aaron the priest were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. And to the rest of the Kohathites belonging to Kohath, the clans of the Levites, the cities allotted to them were out of the tribe of Ephraim. To them were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, in the hill country of Ephraim, Gezer, Bizaim, Beth Horon. What am I missing? What am I skipping over? And what should we be saying? No, you're missing something. You're missing something. With the pasture lands, with its pasture lands, and its pasture lands, and its pasture lands, and its pasture lands. Don't you think, Joshua, will we get it already? You don't have to keep saying the same thing. I mean, you can say, okay, I'm going to say these cities and just assume that it's going to be also with its pasture lands, and now let's just name the cities. But Joshua doesn't do that. What does he do? He keeps saying it, and he keeps 33 times. How many times is this word mentioned in this book? 34 times. It's mentioned 33 times in this one chapter. Do you think it's the point of the chapter? The answer is yes. With its pasture lands. Look at how it concludes there at the end of verse 41 and 42. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possessions of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities. Period. End of the sentence. No, he can't even summarize. And with its pasture lands. With their pasture lands, verse 42. Then, if we didn't get it yet, Joshua gives us one more shot. Are you listening, brothers and sisters? Israel, are you listening? Joshua's writing this down, and he's like, okay, let's summarize it one more time. These cities each had its pasture lands around it. So it was with some of these cities. All these cities. Say, what is the big deal? Well, I don't know. Why is it so important? Actually, I do have an inkling, I think. Why is it so important that pasture lands, and I would say it 34 times, actually, if I was really going to be faithful to the word here. So ready? Start counting. Pasture lands. Why is he wanting us to see the pasture lands? What do the pasture lands represent? And what are they a picture of? Pasture lands. The priests must have pasture lands. This is the heart of how the sacrificial system would function in Israel. The priests would raise sheep for what purpose? To sacrifice for the people in which they are in the midst of. And you look over to that city and there is a 1,000-cubit perimeter around every city that's mentioned here. We're told that in the book of Numbers. This is 1,000 feet in every direction. And let me tell you about these cities that we're talking about. You know, we think of cities as these big, you know, metropolitan areas. We're talking about a hut and maybe a second hut and a fire pit and a place where they can wash their hands. And that's a city. And then 1,000 feet around it is this swath of land that what would you see if you were Israel walking by? Those are the sheep. Why are the sheep so important? They represent me. And the priests were first and foremost, what was their job? They were shepherds. And so the picture of shepherd leader is forming here in Israel's early history. Now you say, well, where else do we see shepherding? Who else was a shepherd? Well, obviously, we can look forward to the great good shepherd. We look back, and who was a shepherd before then? Moses, Aaron, and moving forward in Israel. See, they would put down roots in their land. You see, farming, in a sense, illustrated the putting down of roots, the being sustained by the land, having a foundation. In a sense, you're saying, I have a bank account in the land. And the shepherding would be walking around. And was it a hard life? Oh, it was a hard life. It was the hardest of jobs, shepherding was. And God said, I want my people, those that are inheriting me, I want them to be shepherds. I want them to be shepherds, and I want every person in Israel to always be seeing the sheep and to be reminded of the sacrificial system. And you could go to one of these cities if you had committed a sin, and you could present an offering, and they would sacrifice a lamb there for you, or whatever animal was required for that breach. You see, the most important observation is that the cities were to have pasture lands. You cannot have a priestly city without sheep. Likewise, you can't have a priestly city without a shepherd. We cannot be a holy people without recognizing that we have a shepherd. And who is our shepherd? Jesus Christ. Now you understand, with this paradigm in mind, if Christ is our shepherd, that means he's also what? He's also the priest. And what does that tell you if you are the sheep, as the New Testament tells us all the time, that we are the sheep, right? We are the sheep. If this is setting the stage for that knowledge, what does that tell you about our shepherd? See, here's where it's so important that we understand this concept. And thinking about Jesus Christ, understanding this text is crucial for us to understand what Christ means when he said, I would lay down my life for my sheep. It's not about, well, he's out in the wilderness and there's a bear coming, so he defends the sheep. It's different than that. This sets the stage for what I'm about to tell you. The shepherd in the Old Testament would sacrifice the sheep. And Christ has said, it's different with me. It's not about defending from an animal. It's about taking the system and flipping it on its head. No longer will the sheep be sacrificed for the sake of the people, but the shepherd will be sacrificed to save who? The sheep. If you were to tell that to one of these priests back then, so on the altar tomorrow, we're going to kill you for the sake of these sheep. We would think that's ludicrous. And what is Christ, precisely, what is he doing? He has done that very thing. So with this, and this understanding our walk with Christ, I want to just bolster our understanding a bit here. If the metaphor is true, if what Christ wants us to see is true, then also we are to be living sacrifices for Jesus Christ. We turn to our high priest and we must say to him, I deserve to die. My purpose in life is to lay down my life because of sin. That's the purpose of the sheep and these pasture lands. The purpose is to remind the people that that is their refuge, these sheep. And Christ has said, I am going to be the one that lays down my life, not for these people. I'm laying down my life for the sheep. And of course, yes, it spills over into the lives of the people, doesn't it? And we are. When I think of Christ's words in John chapter 10, telling us about the fact that he is the good shepherd that doesn't then at the end of the day take the sheep and walk the sheep up onto the altar, he puts himself on the altar. These pasture lands would serve so many purposes for the people of Israel. They would see the pasture lands, and what would it remind them of? Stay with me just a bit longer here. The pasture lands would remind them of their time in the wilderness, wouldn't it? Their wandering, their meandering in the wilderness. They had to live by the bread that would come that very day, as a sheep may wandering in a field that his shepherds brings him to. It reminds them of where they came from. Shepherding is crucial. It's central to what it means to have leadership in Israel, shepherding. This precludes any monarchy in the kingdom, as we've already said. That being said, it is the governmental system, the leaders who were shepherds, spread out among the people. My neighbor is a shepherd. My neighbor is a shepherd. This other neighbor is a shepherd. Down the road, there is another shepherd. And when I say shepherd, I mean priest. Are you catching on here? I think the clearest thing that we need to take away is these presence of these fields reminds of people that the sacrificial system is unescapable. It's around them. It's there, and it must be there. It's central to who they are. Worship of Yahweh was to remain not in a centralized location, but central in throughout the land. You see? There's so many cool observations we can make here, and I have to rein myself back. You know, we talk about the Levites who would be forced to not invest in the land, and they have to wander around and be supported by the rain among them and get messy, but it's no wonder why Christ would first be proclaimed to the shepherds, is it? Tell my people, the shepherd has come. The true shepherd has come. He's here. Do you understand? And this hit me hard, and I hope it hits you too. Our good shepherd has turned the paradigm upside down. Do you hear his voice? Are you listening for his voice? It's not far off. Are you listening? Yeah, but I want to engage in these other things. Yeah, but I want to do this. Are you listening? He has taken something and made it infinitely better. We who do not deserve anything but death have been rescued by the death of the perfect priest. Are you hearing him? Let's bow our heads and call out to him together. Lord, we ask that you would speak to each heart in here, that you would very clearly speak to us, that we would hear you, that we would respond to you. We know that in our own strength, we will not hear you. So we ask that you would open our ears, open our eyes, help us to run to you, the one who brings salvation. We are destined, our end is destined in death, and yet you come in and give us life. So we ask that you would speak to us. We ask that you would help us to hear from you, the only true good shepherd. Help us to not lose sight. May we not be distracted by the things of the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. The function of the pasture lands, aka the presence of the sheep, the function has not changed at all. Imagine if you were a part of a group of sheep where you learned that your shepherd was going to die so that you did not have to end the way your life was meant to end. If only that sheep had a voice. Oh, wait. We have that voice. And we are meant to be proclaiming to the world around us, to the people around us, that we are of a sheepfold where we've had a shepherd die so that we don't have to. Now, you don't understand. My destiny was death. I was meant to be laid on that altar, and our shepherd did that so I didn't have to. And the function of the pasture land was that function among Israel. That's where we go to know Christ. That's where we go to know God. That is where the relationship that we have is at with God. And so too we are those sheep that, and we must open our mouths. So be a part of his sheepfold and think about that. Our high priest, our shepherd, has laid down his life. We must lift our voices. We must proclaim. And if it takes 34 times, 33 times that the people hear that there's a pasture land in Jesus Christ, say it 1,000 times. It is a good place to dwell in the land of Christ Jesus as our shepherd. So let's go proclaiming that truth that we are loved by a great and awesome God. You're dismissed in Jesus' name.